and good. My only regret, other than missing the Lord's Day, which I love, is that I didn't get to talk about our skating party, which was great. The kids did. I went. I can't feel my feet. But if you have not seen Becca Burton on roller skates, you are missing something, because she can flat out fly. So it was good. I still can't feel my feet. I'm pretty sure they're sore, but it was a fun night. So thank you all for being here. It's great. I know the handout's being passed out, and so I'll kind of wait just a moment as that flies around. I do want to give somewhat of a caveat for tonight in relation to the remainder of our Wednesday evening studies. Tonight will be not very reflective of what the rest of the study will be like. And that is because for the remainder of the study, I'm actually just going to walk through each article, article by article. It will be much more simplified. It will be kind of walking through, okay, hey, this is what we believe about the scriptures. This is what we believe about God. This is what we believe about humanity, salvation, the church. But in order to do that responsibly, I have to do some of the really joyful stuff for me, maybe some boring stuff for you, depends on who you are. And we have to look at some kind of history and background. We have to ask ourselves some questions like, what on earth is a confession of faith and why does it matter? Are Baptists the people who write, affirm, and hold to confessions of faith? And is that important? We have been blessed. Look at all these people. Great. I'm glad to have you all here. So I was just sharing with the group at large, and I want to repeat it, that tonight will not be as reflective of what the rest of the study will be like. And that is because we're going to walk through article by article. Hey, this is what the scriptures are. This is what who God is. This is what the church is. Tonight, I'm going to ask some more fundamental questions, some more foundational questions, and do a little bit of church history with you, some Baptist history with you, to talk about what does it even mean to be a confessional people? And if I say that and you're like, I don't even know what he's talking about, congratulations, tonight is for you. So we're going to think about what it means to be a confessional people. Before we do that, we're going to open up in the way that we've done in the past couple weeks. And does anyone have something that they can be they can praise God for, or they're encouraged about in their Christian walk? Anything we can just praise God for really quickly? David.
Yeah, I just want to say, first of all, praise God for the crew we got tonight.
Yeah, amen.
You know, this last week, we was able to go to CrossCon in Louisville. The Lord bless, we had a great trip. And, you know, back in September, I wasn't even sure if I was going to be able to make that trip. You know, and I just want to thank God for his faith.
Yeah, praise God. Praise God. And thank you, David, for leading so well. The conference, from what I saw online, was incredible, so praise God for that. Anything else we can praise God for or just give testimony to be encouraged about? Sister? Good. That's great. 33? That's awesome. That's fantastic. 33 women have gathered to study Romans for a long time. That's amazing. So guys, we need to get it together. That's incredible. Incredible. Anything else we can praise God for or be encouraged by? We have electricity. That's, you know, amen to that. We have electricity. We do praise God for that. We lost power, two or three times? On Sunday. Is that what it was, Sunday? We lost power two or three times, but we have it. So I hope that you all have it. Is everyone good? Everyone have it? Everyone solid? Great. So what I want to do for the next few moments is I want to open up with a word from Scripture. Then I want to pray, and then we're going to jump into our study together. So, yes, ma'am.
I just say that I'd like to just praise the Lord. We took one of the meals here to Mark and Matt, and Sharon,
Class tonight.
They were very appreciative of it.
Mm.
Matt has shown his first step of improvement.
Yeah, wonderful.
He's right now.
Yeah, amen. Okay. Yes, ma'am. I was worried when I saw that he was coming in. Okay, yeah.
Yeah, so I just want to praise the Lord for his
praise. Yes, ma'am. Absolutely, absolutely. I'm glad to hear that Jack's doing better. Matt Glass is here from Indonesia, so we're thankful for that. And Lord willing, Jack will improve, and we'll be able to rejoice in that. So, I'm going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 4 and reading down to verse 16. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, but it will set the tone for much of what we're going to talk about tonight. And by the time that we're done, Lord willing, I hope that will be obvious. 1 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 14, reading down to verse 16. Let's hear the word of our Lord. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray together. Father, I come before you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I thank you for the great confession that Christ has come, that he has come in flesh and lived, died a substitutionary death on our behalf, was buried, raised from the dead, and is now the ascended Lord over all. He is our intermediary. He's our high priest. He is the one that allows us to enter the throne of God with confidence and with joy, like children going before a father. And so we're thankful for that. And Father, tonight, as we begin to talk about what it means to confess the faith and indeed to be a church that has a confession, I pray that you would be able to give me this clarity, that you would allow me to speak in a way that builds up and edifies, that you would help me not to be confusing or unclear or to put anything before these sweet people that would be a distraction or a hindrance to them. God, we pray, as we talk about these things, we would only think well about what it means to be a people of the book, to believe what you have revealed to us, and to have kind of a shared unity in what we say we believe, and to be able to think well about why that matters. So God, I pray that you would be with us in all that we do, and that you would be glorified in all that takes place. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. So the title for this series on Wednesday evening is A Faith to Confess. Right? And tonight, we're not going to jump into the statement of faith itself. The statement of faith that I was given when I became the pastor, it looks like this. We're not going to jump right into Article 1 on the Scriptures like we will next week. Tonight, I want to take a step back further and ask ourselves, why are confessions important? And how have they developed in the history of the church? And why does that matter? How does it relate to our study and reading of the Bible? And so when you come into Waldo Baptist Church, you gather with those people, you're actually gathering with the people historically, long, long, long time ago, which I'll show you here in a minute, said, this is what we believe, this is what we declare, and this is what we believe and declare, this is important, together. Together. So tonight, I'm going to ask some basic questions. Like, what is a confession of faith? And have Baptists historically been a people who were confessional in nature? And then I'm going to think about some implications. What are the importance of holding to a statement of faith or confession and the like? So I'm just gonna throw us all right into the deep end of the pool with an opening quotation by Timothy George, who is one of the most delightful and wonderful Baptist theologians, still living, by the way. He's at Beeson Divinity School, and he's wonderful. So this is what Timothy George says. Across the past four centuries, Baptist Christians have set forth their most cherished convictions about God, salvation, the church, and the life of faith in confessions, covenants, and catechisms. In recent years, these classic texts have been forgotten and discarded by many Baptists. The malign neglect of these important primary sources has certainly contributed to the theological amnesia and spiritual myopia which afflict all too many Baptists today. Real revival and true reformation will not be built on flimsy foundations. He wrote that, by the way, in 1996. So in 1996, if Baptists were neglecting the classic text of confessions, covenants, and catechisms, that is all the more case today. Although, there are a lot of reasons to be encouraged about retrieval in this regard. So George says, hey, you know what? Baptists for four centuries, that's a long time, by the way, four centuries, have articulated their most cherished beliefs in confessions and covenants and catechisms. Now, we're just going to focus on confession, okay? We're going to talk more about covenants and catechisms much later. But right now, we're just going to think about confessions. Baptists historically have said, this is what we believe the Bible teaches. We're going to write it down, and it's going to be for us a form of unity. We declare together what it is that we believe. So let's ask ourselves very plainly, what is a confession of faith? What do I mean by that? I've kind of given it away already, but what do I mean by a confession of faith? Well, here's what I mean. A confession of faith is a statement of belief adopted by a church or association of churches that defines doctrinal identity and guides biblical interpretation for the purpose of cooperation and mission. In a recent kind of helpful book, Nate Aiken says that a confession of faith serves as a way for us to say to a confused world, this is what we believe. So if the first sentence wasn't helpful, the last sentence surely will be. A confession of faith is how a church or association of churches says, this is what we believe. And there is a wonderful biblical precedence for kind of a shared body of belief or doctrine. And the passages that I'm about to read are normally used to support kind of your historic creeds of the faith. So you may remember, I was really, really sick one day, and I couldn't come to church, which was heartbreaking, because I had planned this really worked out sermon on the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I included in the bulletin the Nicene Creed as an illustration to show you that the church for thousands of years has believed certain things about Jesus. That's been articulated there. So the passages that I'm about to read are normally used as a defense or as evidence for statements of doctrine. So just think about Jude verse 3, the right appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once the letter, and they would have read it in church, which means they don't have the entire New Testament and the whole Bible yet. Passed down so that they know that's what the gospel is. This is what we believe. It's the faith once delivered to all the saints, according to Jude verse 3. Or we might think about the verse that we read just a few moments ago, 1 Timothy 3 verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. In other words, same thing. We don't have the completed New Testament. We don't have the entire canon. But there is a great confession. There is something that we confess to be true together. And Paul expects the church to know what that confession is. Or 2 Timothy 1 verse 14. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What do you think Paul means by that? He means that there is a truth, a body of doctrine, a teaching that's been entrusted and handed down to Timothy that he is supposed to guard and protect. I think there's one more. Yes, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, that T word can make some of us very uncomfortable. So then, brothers, stand firm, Hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So Paul says, hey, there is a tradition in which we all stand, in which I've handed down to you, and you should know what that is. Now, tradition makes us really nervous because we've been kind of raised in a culture in which we'll say, hey, churches are dying because they're holding on to their traditions. And some of them are because of that. But there's another use of the word tradition that's actually really good and meaningful. So there's a church historian who says this. I don't have this written down, so I may botch it, but it's really great. This is what he says. He says that tradition is the living faith of the dead. The living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism, just what we do, we don't know why we do them, is the dead faith of the living. Did you hear the difference? We stand in a great Christian tradition. We all walk and believe the living faith of the dead. That's what it means the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12 that there's a great cloud of witnesses. A great cloud of witnesses have gone before us. Friends, we live and stand in a great Christian tradition. It is the living faith of the dead. The faith of the Apostle Paul and Peter and Polycarp and Irenaeus and Augustine and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Philip Melanchthon and John Wesley. I could go on and on and on. It goes Billy Graham. We stand in the living faith of the dead. That is the Christian tradition. And so when Paul says here, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter, he speaks of a confessing faith, a body of doctrine that's established that we are to believe. So what these passages do for us is show us that in the New Testament, before we have the completed Bible from beginning to end as a canon, we have already an established doctrine. Hey, we believe these things, and we don't believe those other things. Christians have always confessed to believe certain things about who God is, who His Son is, who the Spirit is, who they are, how He saves us, what the church is, on and on and on. We are a people who confess the faith. Well, now let's fast forward quite a lot, and I have to kind of leave out some important information, but here's the deal. In the 16th century, after the Reformation, there was an abundance of confessions of faith that were written. In other words, after the Reformation, the Bible's kind of rediscovered, they can read it in their own language, and they begin to go, wait a minute, no, we want to communicate what we believe the Bible teaches, and we want to communicate that well, so we can be all unified and together. And so there were a variety of confessions that were written. And so some of the most enduring of those, some of the ones that are still read and believed today, are confessions like the Augsburg Confession, which are held by Lutherans, that was written in 1530. Or the 39 Articles of the Church of England, still held by a lot of Anglicans today. And maybe you've heard of this, the Westminster Confession, which is most certainly held by a lot of Presbyterians today. And so these are ancient confessions of faith written, you know, forever ago, 500, 600, 700 years ago, that are still used and read today. So here's my question for you. Were the early Baptists different in this respect? Did early Baptists think it was important to articulate and write down what they believe the Bible taught so that they can be unified together for cooperation and mission? And what we learn over and over and over is that the Baptists were not distinct in this way. They absolutely were a confessional people. Now, why is this important? It's important because a little bit of pop misunderstanding that sometimes happens, unfortunately. So let me give you a saying, and I want to see if you've heard of this. Okay, raise your hand if you've ever heard the saying, no creed but the Bible. No one? No creed but the Bible. Have you heard this? No creed but the Bible. Have you ever heard this at all? Just me. Okay, great. Wonderful. Just, okay, great. Okay, so one of the popular things, at least early on, is that Baptists were not a confessional people, that we were a people that said, no, the only thing that we have is the Bible. And this sounds really super spiritual. No creed but the Bible. Sounds right? Sounds spiritual, right? The abundance of problems with this, including the most obvious, and that is, no creed but the Bible is a creed, first of all, is that Baptists have not historically been this way. In fact, this kind of idea comes from the late 1800s, early 1900s, from what we now know as Church of Christ, or what's called the Campbellite movement. And this is really important, where they would say, you know what, I see so much kind of division, and I bet the source of all that division are all these confessions of faith. And so you know what we need to do? We need to say, the New Testament, the Bible, is all that matters, and I bet you we can find a way to read it scientifically so that we all agree, and we can finally have unity. How do you think that went? Not very well. Now listen, I'm being a little bit superficial here, but I need you to trust me when I say this. Every time, every single time in church history in which a group has said, all we have is the New Testament, we don't need any clarifying statements or documents, it's always gone very, very bad. I'll give you an example. I was listening to a podcast just a couple weeks ago, because I'm kind of a nerd, weird dude, right? Boring soul. And I was listening to a podcast about the early days of the Church of Christ, the late 1800s, early 1900s. I learned something that I did not know. And that was, when Mormonism breaks out in upstate New York in the early 1900s, guess who were the first major converts into Mormonism? Members of the Church of Christ. Which makes perfect sense, by the way, when you don't have a body of doctrine, a guardrail which says, this is what we believe, this is not what we believe. It's not surprising at all that someone who says, I've got no creed but the Bible, or translate it, there's no authority but myself, it's no surprise at all that early converts to Mormonism were members of the Church of Christ. Trust me when I say, everywhere in history in which we're saying, you know what, creeds are kind of, no, we're not going to do that. We're a Bible people. No, confessions of faith, we're not going to do that. No, we're a Bible people. That sounds super spiritual. Every single time, it's gone very bad. Heresy is almost right around the corner. I always tell people, they'll say, hey, confessions and creeds are not more authoritative than the Bible. Well, duh, of course they're not. But listen to me, they're more authoritative than you. They're more authoritative than you are. So what often happens is we can say, hey, the New Testament's all I need, and what you've now done is you've now made yourself the single authority for how to read the Bible, and that's not going to go very well. So, all throughout church history, Baptists including have said, hey, it's important for us to articulate what we say the Bible teaches. I'm way off my notes here. But let me give you a couple other examples why this is important. If a Mormon missionary comes to your door, they will claim to believe the Bible. They will claim to believe in Jesus. Here's the question. What do we believe about Jesus? If a Jehovah's Witnesses comes to your door, they will claim to believe the Bible. They will use the Bible. They will claim to believe in Jesus. Here's the key. Believe what about Jesus? Do you see? And so that's one. This is one basic example, but all throughout church history, time and time again, the church has said, we have got to articulate clearly what the Bible is saying, because guess what? The heretics are also using the Bible. And so we have to clearly articulate what the words mean, because they're using the Bible, we're using the Bible, and so it's just not enough and sufficient to say, let's just all read the Bible together and we'll come to a good conclusion. No, churches have said, this is what we believe. Okay, so let me back up to my original question. Were Baptists different in this respect? And the answer is no. Okay? As early as 1644, seven particular Baptist congregations in London published what we now call today the First London Baptist Confession of Faith. And its original intent was basically to kind of clarify things about the Baptist Church, their particular churches, because they had been the subject to rather slanderous and false rumors. Some untrue, slanderous, gossipy stuff had kind of been going around about these young Baptist churches. And so they write a confession of faith to say, no, we hold to the faith that's been passed down to the saints. And here are our Baptist distinctives. We're going to clarify who we are. The most influential confession written during this period is known as the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, because we're very original. First London Confession, Second London Confession, that's how we roll. The Second Baptist London Confession, 1677-1689, sometimes called the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. So influential, by the way, it was adopted in the United States as early as 1742, and it was reprinted with two added articles as the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, and printed by, I kid you not, Benjamin Franklin. He didn't pay for it, but he did do the printing job. Benjamin Franklin was not a Christian, by the way, but he had Christian friends, George Whitfield being among them, and it's really unfortunate that Benjamin Franklin remained an unbeliever, resistant to the faith his entire life. There's other notable confessions of faith, okay? The Orthodox Creed, 1678, by General Baptist in England, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, which will be impertinent to us here in a moment, the Abstract of Principles, 1858, and the Baptist Faith and Message, 1925, 63, and 2000. Okay, so all that shows us, in brief and somewhat insufficiently, just that Baptists have been, for centuries, a confessional people. We confess, write down, articulate what we believe, and those confessions guide how we read the Bible and become standards of unity for us, and even become kind of boundary markers of doctrine so that people don't transgress those. Why is this important? What purpose historically, and upon a helpful little book that came out last year for these 3 points, but they're all really true and all really good, Christianity. In other words, early on, Baptists were making sure they said, hey, we believe the same things about God, the same things about Jesus, the same things about salvation as the Presbyterians and the Anglicans and the Lutherans. That was an original intent. We did it in a really kind of interesting way. So a Baptist historian, Leon Macbeth, says this, said to show how similar Baptists were to other enduring Baptist confession was the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, that was first written in 1677 and adopted officially by a lot of churches in 1689. Okay, they were so committed to showing their consistency and their continuity with historic Christianity that in tons of places they use word for word, where they could, the exact language as another really major confession of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's today held by Presbyterians all over the place. So I'm not going to read this entire paragraph because it's really long, and I can already begin to see the weightiness of all this weighing on some of you. So I'm not going to read this entire paragraph, but I'm going to read the beginning of it because I want you to see their point. They say very intentionally, we use the same words wherever we could to show you that in all of these things, we are exactly the same. So this is what the preamble to the Second London says. We did in like manner conclude it best to follow their example in making use of the very same words with them, both in these articles, which are many, wherein our faith and doctrine are the same with theirs. And this we did the more abundantly to manifest our consent with both and all the fundamental doctrines of the Christian religion. So what they're saying is, everywhere that we could, in all the major articles in which we wanted to say we believe the exact same things that you do, they tried as best they could to use the exact same language. They vary in their language when they have to talk about what it means to be a Baptist. But, talk about God, the Trinity, the divinity of Jesus, The cross and the resurrection, they're going to use very, very similar language, and that was on purpose. So one major thing that confessions do that I am really grateful for is it ties me to something that is historic and ancient and old. I don't hold to a faith that was kind of that popped up, you know, off the turnip truck one day in upstate New York in 1900 like the Mormons do. No. I hold to a faith that's once delivered, handed down. That's the faith that I stand in. And confessions of faith communicate that. But no, we are consistent with and are unified in historic Christianity. Does that make sense? Okay, I'm writing confessions of faith for the purpose of saying, yes, I know that we're a little bit different than you, but we're the same. We hold to the same faith. Number two, at least for Baptists, okay, at least for Baptists, confessions of faith were written to articulate Baptist distinctives. Now, by Baptist distinctives, I just simply mean what distinguishes Baptists from other traditions. So a Baptist distinctive is something that makes me Baptist, and a Lutheran doesn't hold to those things. A Presbyterian or a Methodist, an Anglican, Episcopalian, they don't hold to Baptist distinctives. Not quite like you would. So things like our view of the church, the ordinances, especially baptism, who can be baptized and how, all those things are kind of Baptist distinctive. So on the one hand, they were seeking to show unity with historic Christianity, and on the other hand, to articulate the distinctive doctrines that Baptists cherish. And I do, by the way, cherish all of our Baptist distinctives. I've told you before, I'm a Baptist by conviction. Right? I was raised in the Baptist church, saved in the Baptist church, but I became a Baptist by conviction, by reading the Bible, thinking through the historic confessions of faith. And I love being Baptist. And I always joke with people, like, my job is to get you to stay Baptist. If you don't, God bless you. But listen, if I didn't think that, I'd be something else. Okay? So I like being Baptist. Okay? So they're articulating Baptist distinctives. It's one thing that they are doing. So unity with historic Christianity, articulating Baptist distinctives, and here's the most important part, I think, for us. Confessions of faith serve as a standard of unity for mission partnership. Confessions of faith serve as a standard of unity for mission partnership. In other words, if you're going to cooperate together, it is good to know that you believe the same things and have the same goals. Now, let me get just real, you know, kind of real plain here for a second. Imagine that you wanted to plant a church, and you're in a group of like five people, okay? And no one's talked about confessions of faith or what you believe. You all just thought, you five people, you're going to plant a church. Great, planting churches is wonderful, fantastic. Okay, so let's talk about what you would have to decide. Okay, how is the church structured? Okay, one person says, you know what? I think I really understand. Like, there's a bishop, and that one bishop is over kind of this group of people who kind of runs the church. And then there's no. You have a plurality of pastors called elders. They shepherd the flock. You have deacons. The congregation governs. And the person says, no. You got it all wrong. No. You have to have a plurality of people outside of the church called a presbytery, and they're kind of going to decide things. Well, now you're in tough. Like, what church are you planting? Or you might say, okay, wait a minute. Who are we going to baptize and why? Oh, now we're in a real pickle. So, do you see what I'm saying? So confessions of faith create unity for cooperation, and unity and cooperation drives mission. So in VSBC, for example, our six seminaries, our entities, our churches are unified under the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. And we're supposed to be planting churches that reflect the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Our seminary professors are supposed to teach in accordance with and not contrary to the Baptist Faith and Message 2000. Cooperation requires unity. And unity drives mission. And so as we think about confessions of faith, it gives us a like-mindedness, a kindred spirit by which we can do more together. So confessions of faith serve as a standard of unity for mission and partnership. So Thomas Kidd, who is a Baptist historian, says this about, he kind of thinks about just the absolute mass of confessions that have been written. This is what he says. It's hard to know what these confessions were used for, if not to identify a common set of beliefs and practices for denominational unity and boundaries. There's no clear mission if you don't have a clear set of beliefs. So we are united in what we believe, and we're then united in our mission, and so we can cooperate together. I ran out of time. This is my confession. I ran out of time. And so there were a couple other things I was going to add, and so I'm going to do them kind of impromptu. And so hopefully I won't rush through these, because I normally talk faster when it's not in my notes, and so just bear with me. Another thing a confession of faith does in the life of the local church is it becomes a standard of unity for a local church and becomes a boundary marker for serving in the church. So let me parse that out. It's a standard of unity for membership in the church and becomes a boundary marker for service in the church. So why is it a standard of unity? Well, unity is really important for local church life. If you've been here paying attention to Philippians, I hope that you'll see that. Unity is key. And so if you're gathering all these people and they're like, you know what? Like I am really convicted about these core elements of doctrine, and you're wrong about them, and I'm going to make your 52 Sundays out of the year, your life is miserable. Because I'm going to tell you that we're doing all this wrong about all these core things. That's really hard to do, right? So confessions of faith require or bring about unity in a local church. So ideally, maybe it's a requirement that should happen. When you go to join a church, good pastors will say, okay, here's what we believe, and can you affirm this to the best of your ability? You may have some nuances here and there, and that's okay, but can you affirm this? Can you say amen to these things so that we can be unified together? So let's go back to our silly installation a while ago. Right, if I go to the Lutheran church down the street, I don't even know where one is, somewhere, okay? If I go to one and I say, listen, I want to join you, and by the way, regenerate baptism of infants is completely unbiblical, and so, but I still want to join. They would say, why? Why would you want to do that? So we want to say, okay, like, there's a unity that takes place and allows us to have unified permission and be together. The second thing it does in the life of the local church is it gives accountability. Okay? So that when people like me preach from the Bible in a public setting, I am, yes, accountable to God, but I'm also accountable to all of you. This is important. We'll talk about this later. One aspect of membership, and one reason why we don't think about membership well is because we don't know what it is, but one important part of membership, being a member of a local church, is to guard the doctrine of the church. And that includes even from the pastor if he were to err. Hopefully he does not. But God gives the church authority to say, no, that's not the gospel. You've stepped away from it. So confessions kind of give us that guardrail, do you see? To be able to say, no, the Jesus that you're talking about there, that's not Jesus. Now, Lord willing, that will never happen here. But there is a place in which confessions of faith kind of train people over time to say, listen, no, this is what we believe, this is what the Bible teaches, and the members can say, you will teach in accordance with this and not contrary to it. The members of the church have that authority. You will teach in accordance with our doctrine, not contrary to it. Does that make sense? Okay, so now let's get to our situation. So earlier I said that there were several statements of faith in Baptist life. And in America, one of the major ones was the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. That was a basically Second London, just reprinted by Ben Franklin with two extra articles. Then there was another one early on in 1833, written and adopted by the Baptist Association in New Hampshire. And I can't go into all the details for why they decided to write it, but their particular context at that time is, hey, we need to clarify and just write kind of a brief statement of faith that articulates who God is, what we believe about the Bible, what we believe about Jesus, salvation, God's grace, all of these things, and we need to rearticulate that. And so they do in 1833. And then later, in 1853, this guy named J. Newton Brown creates a church manual. Creates a church manual, he publishes it, and churches all over the place begin to look for statements of faith to adopt, covenants to adopt, and so they'll buy a resource like a church manual. And so churches like Waldo Baptist Church in Southern Illinois, as they founded their church in 1850, were looking for an orthodox, solid confession of faith to adopt for their people. And the saints of Waldo Baptist Church, after 1850, I don't know exactly when, but it was after 1850, adopted the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. So let me show you. This is really cool, okay? This is really cool. So I don't know when this was, because it was written in, the date here is written in pen. But this is, from the late 1800s, a handwritten New Hampshire Confession of Faith adopted by the Saints of Waldo Baptist Church. Here it is, word for word. So what this tells me is, number one, the Saints of Waldo Baptist Church in late 1800s were really theologically minded. They adopted a really rich, really good statement of faith. And they thought enough about it to write it down. And I'm willing to bet, if I look through all these old books closer, I will find little notes about how members needed to affirm the things that are written in here. Now, I can't guarantee that. I'm almost willing to bet. Okay. And behind it is a church covenant. I'm really going to blow your mind because it's different than the one hanging out there. So it is different. There is a church covenant in here adopted, but it's not the one hanging out there. This is wonderful stuff out here. So in 18 something, the Saints of Waldo Baptist Church adopted what has been known for, you know, a long time as the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. And it's been very influential. Let me tell you how influential it's been. When Southern Baptists in their, you know, early 1900s decided, hey, it's time as a convention for us to write and articulate a statement of faith, what we now call the Baptist Faith and Message, the base document they used to build that was New Hampshire. In fact, if you go back and read them, you'll see similarities. Now, the problem is that the first edition was in 1925, it was revised in 1963, and then revised again in 2000. And so by that time, the similarities, you don't see them as clearly. This is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful statement of faith. And so I did what most pastors do when they go to a place. I need to find all my documents. I need to know where I am. And Steve Heine gave me that book, Praise Be to God, and I was so encouraged. Like, yes, this is a really good, rich, historic confession of faith. This right here is word for word what this is, what I was given. All right, so all that to say, Waldo Baptist Church for a long time has said, these are the precious truths we believe about the Bible. And what's awesome is God's kindness and grace. You've had pastors who have preached and taught in a manner that was consistent with the doctrines that are found there. Jack, I know from what little I know about since I've been here, has preached the glorious sovereign grace of God in salvation, his electing grace, his grace of all things, regeneration, all those glorious truths are right there in New Hampshire, and he's been preaching them for 40 years, you know. And so I'm sure Trad did the exact same thing. So here is this kind of this glorious tradition. Listen to me, like, we belong to a people, there's a history in which we stand. Don't you want to know about it? Don't you want to know what it is? And so my goal here for the next several weeks is to walk through it article by article, and then at some point to convince you that every single member candidate should read the entire thing before they become a member. Let's read the entire thing and say, yes, amen, this is what I believe. Maybe there's some nuances here and there, and I can be gracious about some of those things. But all the important stuff that might be divisive, We have to kind of say, hey, maybe, you know, maybe if you're going to baptize babies, I love you, but maybe you should just go be Presbyterian, you know, things like that. So, I mean, I'm joking, obviously, but I think this is important. It's important to go, okay, hey, we have a statement of faith that we stand in, that we believe. It is an historic confession of faith that is consistent with all the rich Reformed confessions of faith throughout Baptist history. So I want to read one final thing to you by Tom Nettles. This is just a description that he gives of New Hampshire, and then I want to open it up for any questions, because I know that I've dumped a lot on you. I just didn't know any other way to do it. So appreciate your patience and your kindness. So this is what Tom Nettles said. Tom Nettles was a church history professor at Southern Seminary for decades. I don't know where he is now, but he knows what he's talking about. Okay. So he says that New Hampshire is a noble confession, orthodox in its theology and Christology, uncompromised in its affirmation of the holy and wise sovereignty of God over his creation, the purely gratuitous character of salvation, clear in its baptistic understanding of the church, and firm in the reality of the eternal destinies of the righteous, esteemed so by God's grace in the work of Christ, in the wicked, judged so far by their continual transgression of the law and their wicked unbelief. So that's kind of a snapshot of kind of the core doctrines that are in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. Actually, I have one more side point. One more point, not in my notes, that I'm just going to ramble on about before I take questions. I think about this a lot, and it bothers me so much, and so you guys are the victims of having to hear about it, okay? It is frequent that you'll hear people, maybe especially in Baptist life, because that's where I've grown up, like, man, we have a discipleship problem. Okay, just bear with me. And so then we look for all these extra avenues for how to do discipleship. Like, we have to have all these meetings and all these extra books, like all in his introduction. Across the past four centuries, Baptist Christians have set forth their most cherished convictions about God, salvation, the church, life, faith, mind. Neglect of these important primary sources has certainly contributed to the theological amnesia and spiritual myopia which afflict too many Baptists today. Real revival and true reformation will not be built on flimsy foundation. So here's my point. A little bit of a soapbox, and so I may have to apologize for the way I said this later. I mean, we completely ignore the historic confessions of faith that our forefathers adopted. We completely ignore the covenants which our forefathers said were vital for understanding church membership. We completely ignore all the historic ways the church has done discipleship, corporately and individually. And then we get to the point to where we go, why do we have a discipleship problem? Why does our 19-year-old not know what they believe? And I want to say, I think the answers are right here. They should be growing up in a community that together, corporately, and frequently says, this is what we believe. They should grow up in a community that corporately says, this is what we have covenanted to do together. They should grow up in a community that's consistently and with zeal teaching the Bible in a way that's consistent with all that they believe in our confessions, the neglect of the role that covenants have played in Baptist life for a long time, centuries even. The lack of scripture reading in worship services and in corporate, all those things contribute to a discipleship crisis. And then we pause and wonder, man, why aren't we being discipled? And I wonder if the answer is actually much easier. If instead of trying to find something new, we just simply have to retrieve what's old. We just have to remember that no, wait a minute, like we weren't born, you know, yesterday. Baptists didn't just pop out of nowhere. No, we can glean from people in the past and learn from them. Okay, that's my little small rant about discipleship and corporate life. I know that I dumped a lot on you. I do have, by the way, 30 copies of the Statement of Faith. The reason why I printed out new ones, the other one is wonderful, but this one has scripture references to each article that I thought might be beneficial to you. Take that if you want it. I will give them to someone else down the road if not. Questions or thoughts about tonight that I could help clarify? Anything that I was not clear about or I was confusing on? Yeah, sister. And so just for clarity, that's a great question. And just for clarity, when I said that, I'm speaking generally, so I'm not saying anything about what's happened here before because I've been here before, so I don't know. Great, good. So I think that's a good question. In my view, everybody growing up in a church should be able to say by the time that they're, you know, graduating especially, I know exactly what my church believes. I know exactly what they taught me. I know exactly what was expected of me as a member of a church. And so it's interesting to listen to parents sometimes and talk about kids going to college, about what churches they're going to look for. And sometimes I listen, I'm like, this person has absolutely no clue what they're looking for. No earthly idea. Because they have no identity. They have no understanding of covenant membership. They're just going to go to Murray State or to SIUE. That's where my wife went. I don't know why I chose that one. No one goes to SIUE. She went. But so the SIUE, SIU, whatever. You know. So they're going to go to campus. And then they're just going to start like looking for churches like they would look for a place to eat. And that's not a good place. So, again, and I don't want to be hard, but I think this is important. Like, it's important to me. Like by the time that they're ready to go, they ought to be like, hey, I know what I'm looking for. So, yes, ma'am, I think that there's, but it's my responsibility. Now it is. To make sure that we think through this stuff well. And so we're going to begin by walking through the statement of faith together on Wednesday nights. So if you have people that you think would benefit, it'd be great to see more of our members here. And then after this, we might do a series on Baptist church covenants and why they're important. And after that, I might just teach you the whole catechism. Why not? So, and we'll just do all of it. So next week, it'll be a little bit more normal, a little bit more chill. And we're just going to, next week, we're going to ask, what do we believe about Scripture? From Article 1, okay? But I think that tonight had to be done.